Good morning. You might notice there's a bit of a catch in my throat. I was in Texas last week and I brought something back that has just affected my voice. I'm currently at critical overload for Fisherman's Friends. There's a sulfurous haze around my head. That's where that comes from. There's nothing quite like Fisherman's Friends for bringing back a voice from the grave. And actually this morning, just a moment ago, I was reminded of a story. Rosie and I were at a dinner in Dallas. This is quite some time ago now, 1995, I think. And it was a dinner at which Chuck Swindoll was speaking. He was the speaker at this dinner that we were at. And we ended up sitting on the same table as him, and he had what I've got now. You know, he felt fine, but his voice wasn't working. And so he said to our table, you know, there were about 12 of us at the table, he said, does anybody have a throat sweet or a lozenge or something? And Rosie had some Fisherman's Friends in her purse, and so we handed him a Fisherman's Friend, and he just sort of tucked it in his mouth and went up to the podium to speak. And as I said, there's nothing quite like Fisherman's Friends. America doesn't have them. And I think it quite took him by surprise. Because all the time that he was up at the podium, he was kind of fiddling with it in his mouth. And you could tell that he really wanted to spit it out. But that wouldn't be polite. And he didn't dare swallow it. And so he came back to the table and he said, what was that? I said, Chuck, that was a Fisherman's Friend. We use them in England all the time. It's a funny thing that about 11 years later, he hired me to go back to England. I probably didn't want any more of those things, so I made sure I stayed here. The last time I was here, the last time I spoke in this pulpit, Mr. and Mrs. Latimer were already married, and I opened up the book of 1 Peter. And most of my work has still been in 1 Peter since that time. And I'm going to take us today to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll read the passage, and then I think there are some things that will spring to your mind and things that have sprung to my mind that really need to be explained. But the overall principle is, exactly as was introduced to us this morning, is one of suffering. The church and its sufferings. So if you have 1 Peter chapter 4 open, I'll read it, follow me. I'm in the English Standard Version. It's very, very similar to the New International. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And you can join with me. Amen. Well, there are some puzzles in there. I think as a general overview, the church is promised somehow, some way, suffering. At the time when Peter wrote this letter, the church as such wasn't a building. We have assumed the idea that we go to church, and in the back of our minds we've got the thought of a building. But the original word that is translated out into English as the church is the word ecclesia. Now, you've all heard that, I'm sure. It's where we get the word ecclesiastical. But the ecclesia wasn't a building. The ecclesia was a people. It was an assembly. Sometimes a civil assembly where somebody was going to give a speech or there was going to be a public debate. That would be an ecclesia. It's basically a calling out, a gathering together where some speaking is done. And so I would just quibble with saying, we're going to church on Sunday, or where do you go to church? I would rather say the church goes to meet on Sunday, because it's the people that are the church, not the building. So the church exists even when there is no church building in which to worship. The church is us, and our church house is this. So when Peter is writing to the church, he's writing to the people all across northern Turkey, and they are together. He's already explained it in chapter 2, they are built together into a spiritual temple. They are united by the Spirit of God, and they are a people called out and called together, a convocation. And they don't necessarily need a meeting room to do that. It's a community of people bound together by the Spirit of God who all believe the same thing, that Christ is the Messiah, that he died for their sins, and that they are then united in the Spirit that Christ sent. And we're called Christians. Little Christs is what that nickname was, first given to the church in Antioch. But we're called out to be like him, to be little Christs. And where Peter is taking us as we open chapter 4 is to say that if you want to be like Christ, if you really do want to be a little Christ, then you need to anticipate suffering. Because Christ suffered. He suffered immensely. And he suffered immensely even though he was innocent. He was judged as a blasphemer, but he had never done anything wrong. And he was crucified, an innocent man put to death. That's why Peter starts this chapter with the therefore. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, since therefore Christ was scourged and mocked and eventually nailed to a tree, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We need to be of the same mind as Christ. Arm yourselves. It's an interesting phrase, an interesting word. The word that he uses for arm yourself means to put on, to prepare, to make this the stuff that you wear every day. The commitment to endure suffering should be put on every day, just the same way that a soldier puts on his equipment. I've never served in the military, but I know, I guarantee you, that when they are given their equipment, they are shown how to put it on, and shown how to put it on the right way and in the right order so that it all works right when they need it, when it's called on. They equip themselves, and I'm sure it's a routine. I'll bet they have memory games about what goes on first and then what goes on second and what goes on over that and then where do you put this. I'm sure it's that way because it's that way with everything where you need equipment. I said I've never served in the military before, but I have taken scuba lessons. Rosie and I took scuba lessons together in Cyprus. And there is a way for putting on your scuba gear every time, same way every time, so that you know where it all is and you know how it all works, and that there is a routine to it. And you have to know that routine before they'll give you your diver certificate. You have to be able to put it on the same way every time so that you know it's going to work when you need it. Some people take to scuba more easily than others. And one of the remarkable things is that once you put on that all that equipment and you're sort of stumbling around on the beach, it's incredibly bulky, it's incredibly heavy, and it's incredibly cumbersome until you get in the water. And then suddenly, it's like, whoa, I can live down here. I can exist here because I've got a little bit of air from up there with me. My eyes are in air, they're used to that. My lungs are breathing air, they're used to that. And so it's like having a little bit of my own environment down under the sea in a hostile environment. Put on your gear so that when you're in a hostile environment, which is out there, you have a little bit of your home environment with you, a little bit of heaven. Now, as I say, some people take to scuba a little more readily than others. And when Rosie and I were taking our lessons together, Rosie was actually partial to being up here. She likes the fresh air and the sunshine. And so every time we went down to do a little bit of practice as we were taking our lessons, we were only in water that was this deep. We were just chest-high water, and we had all this... Oh, Rosie, it wasn't over your head, it wasn't. It was... The water was about up to here on me, so on Rosie it was about, you know... Well, our instructor soon realized that every time Rosie had performed one task, she thought that was it. Now I can stand up and breathe air again. So she would stand up, put her head out of the water, take her mask off, take her breathing apparatus off, and I got one more right. And then it'd be time for another little test, another little trick you have to know, and we'd all have to go back down again, 2 feet below the surface. Well, the instructor said, we need to find a way to keep Rosie down on the seabed, you know, on the beach, basically, is all it was. If the tide had gone out, we'd have been bone dry. We've got to find a way to keep Rosie on the seabed long enough to where she gets used to taking breaths down there. So he found a starfish, and he taught us a trick. He said, a starfish, if you put it on its back, it will usually take about 2 minutes to flip itself over, and it's got this very routine way of doing it. They sort of curl up one and then they curl over the other, and it takes about 2 minutes. He said, oh, let's flip this starfish over and we all just lie on the seabed and watch it. And so we all lie on the seabed watching this starfish, and eventually it manages to flip itself over. We've been underwater for 2 minutes now, which is 30 times as long as Rosie had ever been under before. This was like five breaths or so. And as soon as the starfish had turned over, Rosie's up, out of the water. Yay, I watched a starfish. Didn't get the lesson, but that's okay. I digress. No extra charge for the digression. Christ suffered because he was holy. Christ suffered even though he was innocent. And the church, if we're going to be Christ-like, need to anticipate suffering. Because the world is hostile to our message. For a long time in this country, for a long time in many parts of the world, being Christian was a fairly straightforward thing. It put you in with the culture. It put you in with the society. It put you in with, shall we say, the ruling classes and the people who make society work. But that's not the case anymore. Society and culture has moved on from that. And being Christian now in our society isn't necessarily your key to freedom and satisfaction. In fact, sometimes it's your key to persecution. At a very low level, even in this country, people lose their jobs because they won't perform a certain marriage. At a very low level in this country, people are fired because they refuse to hide the cross that they're wearing around their neck. At a very low level, people suffer for the fact that they won't back off their Christianity. That's little persecution. That's just a little bit. That's a taster. Think of the Christians in Syria. Think of the Christians in Iraq. I know people who've pastored churches in Iraq, and they don't know where their people are anymore. They're gone. They are the disappeared ones. That's persecution. When the society around you is out for your blood, when the society around you cannot tolerate your presence amongst them, when the society around you wants to do everything it can to make things hard for you, that's the kind of suffering that we should be willing to take on. And we put on the mind of Christ, we put on Christ's attitude towards that every day. It's our routine. If we were soldiers, we would put on the armor of God. If we were scuba divers, we'd put on our tank in a certain fashion, but we put it on every day. Every day, we need to be aware of the fact that society doesn't really get us. Not anymore. We need to be ready. It's just what you have to do. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Did that grab your attention when I read it? Because that's certainly not my situation. Ceased from sin? I wonder why Peter said that. I take it and I match it with what Paul says in Romans 6:11, that consider yourselves dead to sin. And I think that's an easier way to understand what Peter's getting at here. Consider yourselves to have no more subservience to sin. If a family goes badly wrong, if a family really disintegrates at the most drastic level, quite often you'll hear a parent talking about their child and they say, well, you know, yes, he's my son, but he's dead to me now. Yes, he's my child. Yes, she's my child, but as far as I'm concerned, they're dead to me. It's an awful thing to say. It's a horrible thing to say, but consider what it means. It means I no longer accept responsibility for them. I no longer assume the connection between us. I've severed the tie. Now, they might not be physically dead, but emotionally, they are dead. And that's the same thing that's going on here. We should cut the tie between us and the past life, between us and the way we used to live, between us and sin. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sin ever again. We don't become sinless perfection when we do that. We still have the old habits. We still have the old ways of thinking. They come back and haunt us once in a while. What it means is we don't have to. There was a time in your life, there was a time in my life when I didn't know any different. When I didn't have the Spirit of God prompting my conscience. When I didn't have my understanding of the Scriptures giving me the right way to live. When I didn't really know. And so every move I made, basically, was a move of ignorance. And that was a move of sinfulness. I didn't have the right priorities. I didn't have the right friends. I didn't have the right understanding of how to do life until the Holy Spirit invaded my soul and started to show me the difference. And it's not until you know the difference that you have a choice to make. Until that point, until you believe in Christ and He invests Himself into you, until you believe, you don't have any option but to sin. All of your righteousness as an unbeliever is as filthy rags, to quote Isaiah. You don't have the option. But now we have the option. Think of it a bit like the Brexit, I suppose. We have taken the option to step out from under the authority of the European government. Well, that's basically what it means. We have taken the opportunity to step out from under their hand. And we, as Christians, as believers, we have taken the moment, taken the opportunity to step out from underneath the hand of sin. We're no longer accountable to that. We're no longer subservient to that. We no longer have to jump when sin says jump. Because we know better. And when you've suffered in the flesh for your faith, when it's been galvanized into you that you are a Christian through and through, and that you won't give it up, and you won't back down, then that's your assurance that you really have cut your ties to sin. Now, just as in the Brexit, people will still go over to Europe for their holidays once in a while. And just as Christians still occasionally take a walk on the wild side, it doesn't mean they have to. It doesn't mean that you must sin. It means that you now have the power to not sin, should you choose. And the thing about becoming like Christ, the thing about changing our lives into Christ-likeness, is that less and less do we sin. Because now we can choose. There was a time when we couldn't choose. Now we can. So those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, this is what I'm saying, no longer to satisfy your lusts and your fleshly desires, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. As a Christian now, your life is for the will of God. The things you do, the things you say, the conversations you have, it's for the will of God. It's supposed to be aligned with His way of doing things. But the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, you had that life. You had that life. And now you've stepped away from it. You've seceded from it. You have ceased it. You've Brexited this old life, living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Now, with respect to this, the ones that do that still, the ones who are still in that life, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, isn't that the way it happens? When you explain to somebody that you don't laugh at those jokes anymore, when you explain to somebody that you don't go to those places anymore, when you explain to somebody that, you know, I have a different life now, I have a different set of priorities, I have a different way of thinking, you're the one who gets laughed at. You have found heavenly wisdom. You have found a way to live your life with integrity and decency and honor, and they're the ones who are making fun of you. Come on, goody two-shoes. I've got a lot of old friends, and we stay in touch, and, you know, without telling too many tales, not all of them are Christians. And back in the old day, we used to have jokes and fun and all the rest of that. And when we get back together again nowadays, sometimes there's still the same old jokes and the same old fun, but some of us react to it differently. Some of us would rather say, yeah, I don't know that that's all that funny anymore. I don't know that I really want to go down that road. I don't really know that I want to do my life that way. I don't really think that's humor anymore. And they stop, and they look, and, you know, because we're old friends, really old friends, you know, they take it and they calm down. But not everybody does. Don't expect the world to calm down just because you don't approve of what they're saying. Don't expect the world to stop. The world will only stop long enough to poke fun at you. And then they'll go right on again, doing what they're doing. They malign you. And you think, well, where's the fun in that? Where's the justice in that? Where is the reward for that? Well, it's reward enough to know that in the end, God will put things straight. They will give account to Him, verse 5, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's all going to be sorted out. God doesn't miss a trick. God doesn't let things slide. In the end, when everybody meets God their Maker, and they will, I've often told people that atheism is just a temporary state of mind. But when they meet their maker, there will be an accounting. And it won't be our job to do the judging. It won't be our job to say who laughed at us and who made fun of us and all the rest of that. God hasn't missed it. It'll all be sorted out. All we have to do is hold on to our faith and understand that come the judgment, things will be squared away. You don't have to seek vengeance on your own. You don't have to take it out on them. Jesus would say, you have to turn the other cheek. So, he will judge the living and the dead. No hiding behind the door. No get out of jail free card. Eternal life is for those who accept his offer, and eternal judgment is for those who reject it. Pure and simple. There isn't another way to say it. That is the division that the gospel causes. That's how it works. People who are in Christ, believing in his work on the cross, that their sins are paid for, are promised eternal life and a difficult life on earth. Those who don't believe that have no divine conscience to guide them. All they have is their own human instincts. And so they will be off thinking they're winning, thinking that they've got the upper hand, thinking they've got the world by the tail, and then it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. We just have to rest in that. We just have to be secure in that. But what about the people who've already died? If this Christian belief promises us eternal life, you can imagine the first century church. The church is now only a generation old, if that. These people in the congregation, they're thinking to themselves, well, if Christ has promised us eternal life, what about mum and dad? You know, they died 2-3 years ago. They were part of the assembly. They were part of the faith. How come they died? Peter gives us assurance. It's a complicated verse, but that's the assurance that Peter gives us next. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, even those who have died ahead of us. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, death is still death. And yes, physically we still die. That's part of the curse of Genesis. Physically, we die, but they might live in the Spirit the way God does. When a believer dies, they don't die. Their body dies. Their soul lives on, and eventually, come the resurrection, it will receive a body again. That's the assurance that we have. Even if your persecution comes as far as dying for the faith, that's not losing. Even if persecution rises to the level of what is happening in the Middle East right now, even if persecution rises to the level of murder, that doesn't mean you've lost. Peter says that even those, if they've heard the gospel, and if they believe the gospel, even though they die, they live on. They live in the Spirit as God lives in the Spirit. That's a reassuring thing. That's a wonderful thing to know. I don't know how many of you keep up with events in Syria and Iraq and Iran and wherever else, but Christians are currently the most persecuted and the most murdered faith group in the entire world. You won't find that in the headlines, not here. Nobody's going to talk about that in Parliament, but Christians are the most persecuted faith group globally. And this line from Peter is how we deal with that. This line from Peter is the assurance that even though you die, you are alive. More alive, perhaps, than you've ever been before. Alive in the presence of God. Alive in the Spirit, the way God is. Well, the end of all things is at hand, verse 7. Pretty soon it will all be taken care of. I've already said that there will be a judgment. Accounts will be settled. God hasn't missed a trick, and Peter anticipates that this time is coming. And here, 2,000 years later, we still anticipate that this time is coming. Peter even writes in his second letter that it doesn't matter that you're waiting. It doesn't matter the wait. It's not the duration of the wait, because 1,000 years to God, it's just like a day. It's a moment. It's just a short time in his calendar. God has very long horizons. 2,000 years is a blip on the screen in his calendar. So even though we're waiting for this time when Christ comes back and settles everything up, when he makes the old ways new, when he makes the old earth new, when he makes the old heavens new, when he resurrects us and brings us back new, when it's all done as a new creation, it doesn't matter how long we have to wait. The simple truth is the promise is still there. It's still hanging, and it will happen. The end of all things is at hand. So then how should we act? How should we behave if this is all true? If we can expect suffering on account of our kinship with Christ, because he suffered, therefore we should anticipate it. If we should anticipate it, if we should expect it, how then should we govern our lives? And he gives us four imperatives, four things that we need to make sure we take care of. First one is to be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. That's interesting, isn't it? Stay clear-headed so that you can pray. That puts an emphasis on prayer. And it puts an emphasis on the way we live our lives so that we can remain in prayer. After all, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's a line we hear used quite often, isn't it? What that means is forgiveness in love lets sins go. You don't need to hold grudges one against another if you love one another. Forgiveness covers the sin. Somebody offends you, you've got a couple of decisions to make. Somebody offends you. One, is it something I can overlook? Was it just a simple mistake? Was it just a slip of the tongue? Was their intention bad? If it's something you can overlook, then overlook it, forget it, don't even worry about it anymore. It's overlooked, you don't have to even tell them. You don't have to bring it up. You don't have to mention it. You don't have to keep it in your back pocket to pull out later on and accuse them with. If it's something that can be overlooked, then overlook it. Is it something that needs to be addressed? Is it a way that they have offended you, damaged you, hurt you, that they really need to be made aware of? Well, Jesus' instructions are clear in that regard. Go to them. Go to them and explain their fault in a winsome, kind manner. Just say, listen, I really have to talk to you. Something that you said the other day, or the way you handled this particular thing here, I have to explain to you that I was actually offended. I was hurt by that, and I needed to make it clear to you that that's true so that we can have a conversation and just sort of sort it out, so that we can take care of it. Would that be okay? Can we sit down, cup of coffee, let's talk this through and have it done with? Peacemaking. It's very straightforward. It's a matter of being honest with one another in love. Speak kindly. Speak generously one to another. And speak the truth. Truthing one another in love is how Paul describes it in Ephesians. Truthing one another in love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I wonder why he put that in. Obviously, people have been, shall we say, co-opted into giving hospitality. People have been forced into using their home for a house church, or people have been strong-armed into providing food, and they don't like it. And so they grumble about it. Why is it always my house? Why is it always my kitchen? Why is it always this? Why is it always that? Why is it always me? Peter says, let that go. If you can serve in hospitality, if you've got a house that can accommodate people, if you've got a kitchen that can prepare meals for people, don't grumble about it. That came from God. Don't grumble about it. Be generous. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Then he expands on that. As each one has received a gift, as you've been given things by God, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks oracles of God. So as you come up to make your announcements, make it serious. I mean, you can keep it light, you can tell jokes, but make it as if you're speaking with authority. Don't hide, don't tremble. If you're speaking, then speak as if you're speaking the oracles of God. Have confidence, have poise, speak up. Stock up on fishermen's friends. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see what the call is on the community? That even if things get tough, even if we do have trouble at work or at school or wherever we hang out, even if we get trouble, this community, wherever we gather, doesn't have to be the church building, but this community, the ecclesia, the church, the convocation, the gathering of Christ's people, should be good to each other. We must be. Because if it's hostile out there, where else are we going to run? Where else are we going to find help, comfort, encouragement? Where else are we going to find that if it's not when we're gathered together, one with another, kindred spirits? This is our sanctuary. I don't mean the room. I mean the people. This is our sanctuary. You are my sanctuary. I am part of your sanctuary. This is where we do our encouragement. This is where we do our serving. This is where we do our loving one another. This is where we help one another to tough it through when the life out there is hard. Please don't miss the point. Whenever you are with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the church. You don't have to be here for that to be true. The people are the ecclesia. The people are the assembly. The people are Christ's church. And if we can't get along together, if we can't strengthen one another, if we can't build one another up, then we are not working church right. So in a nutshell, don't hold back from your service to one another. Don't let the outside world get you down. Put on the armor every day and prepare yourself for the fact that today might bring oppression. Prepare yourself every day as you put your shoes on, as you slip your shirt on, whatever it is you do with your morning preparations, as you brush your teeth, think to yourself, today might be a hard day. Am I going to back off from my faith, or am I going to persevere through and tough it out and take the trouble as it may come? That's what you put on every day. It's your equipment. If you don't put it on, if you don't go to work or school or wherever you go on a day, if you don't have that equipment with you, you're as good as dead. That's like walking out on the beach without your scuba gear on. You're stepping into a hostile environment without the equipment. Ready yourselves. Stir up your minds for trouble. Because it will come. Not the sort of trouble that's happening in the Middle East, I hope and pray. But oppression comes in many shapes and forms. Difficulties at work, difficulties at school, difficulties wherever you spend your time. Brace yourselves and be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. Be ready. Be prepared. Arm yourselves. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, messages like this, passages like this, writings like this aren't easy to deal with. We don't like to think that we are going to suffer hardship. That's why we call it hardship. But Lord, you've given us all the resources we need to survive. To the point that even if we die, you have us covered. You have us safe. You have us secure, Lord, in your care. Thank you for that assurance. And help us, Lord, to be Christians in an environment that isn't particularly friendly to us anymore. Help us to stand in our culture with resolve, with grace, and with long suffering. Help us, Lord, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.